Hello again. It's good to be together tonight. We're going to be continuing our series tonight that we've been doing this year on knowing God. And in some ways, I feel like I haven't done as well this year with the series. We haven't done as many. I haven't stayed on track as well. But I hope the series has been helpful to you. There really is not much more profitable that we could be studying other than the nature of our God, serving Him. We've talked about the very fact that we can know God as a blessing, that God is the designer of everything, which has tremendous implications for how we live and how we interact with His creation. God is holy. God is humble. God is working, though we don't always know how. We have trust, confidence that He is working in our lives. And we talked a couple months ago about the fact that God is my shepherd. God is our shepherd. And tonight we're going to talk about, and I struggled with how to title this part of the lesson, but actually I thought about doing this lesson first after doing our Unity series last year. And so there's kind of two titles tonight. You can pick whichever one you like more. But the title, tonight we're going to talk about the fact that God is one and God is three. Or another way you could title that is the unity of God. That God is unified. He is three, and yet He is one. And this is some difficult concepts in this tonight, but we're going to try to talk about some things that we can see from Scripture and try to make it as practical as we can as we think about this difficult aspect of God's nature, the way that He reveals Himself. Our theme verse for this series has been Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is a worthwhile study as we think about the nature of our God. So we're going to first kind of think about the fact that God is three and God is one. And just a couple of notes as we enter a study like this. One is that we need to be really careful to try to say what the Scriptures say, how the Scriptures say it. This is one of those areas where if you study theology very much, or if you like read books about the nature of God and the Trinity and stuff like that, you end up getting into some terminology and stuff that gets kind of somewhat far away from like how the Bible starts to talk about God. And sometimes there's a place for that if we understand what those terms mean. But sometimes it's easy to kind of like make an assumption about God and then like come up with a term for it and then kind of start to accept that and then kind of get an assumption off of that and get into some murky waters. And we have to just be careful in this kind of a study to really try to just say what the Bible says and do our very best to understand that. But the second thing about this is that this is hard to understand. But you know, as we're talking about the nature of the God who made everything, that's not really surprising, is it? I think that when we approach this study, some people are sometimes discouraged by like, man, the Trinity, or like the fact that God is three and like the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like that's deep and that's hard. Like, and we try to come up with analogies, but then all the analogies like don't really work very well because they have some flaw in them. And we're like, well, why can't we get this? Like, this is hard. I remember Scott and I were having a study with somebody last year, I believe. And they were like kind of hung up on this idea of like, how do we understand God? And we kept trying to show them in Scripture, okay, like, here's what Scripture says. And there are times where we need to just trust that, okay, like, this is what it says. And we need to be content as best as we can understand it. And guess what? We're not going to fully be able to wrap our minds around it. And that's okay sometimes. We can do our very best with something and accept that, you know, if I could understand everything about God, what kind of God would He be? You know, He's so far above us, it shouldn't surprise us that there are aspects of God's nature that we just kind of listen to what God says about it and say, okay, I accept that that's true. Because God said it. And maybe someday I'll understand it better, you know. But I'm just going to try to work with what I can understand about it. So we are going to look at what we can understand. I don't want to say that we can't understand this part of God's nature. But I just want to be careful to say it the way the Scriptures say it. And kind of leave it at that. as we study. Okay, enough caveats. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Start at the beginning. It's interesting to me that when we think about God's nature, that God is three, that God's plurality, if you will, is evident from the very first chapter of the entire Bible. When we read Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And so you've got God creating the heavens and the earth, and you've got the Spirit of God present right there. In verse 2 of the beginning, we read in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's present there in creation. So already, piecing it together, you have all three persons of God, if we can use that term. Again, I'm going to have to use some terminology at some point that just have to understand what we mean by that. God is not three different gods, but we can describe him that he reveals himself to us in three persons. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we have all three present from the beginning. If you skip down to verse 26, I think it's also notable, right here in the first chapter of the Bible. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth." So you've got plural, right? Let us make man in our image. That God is speaking, and yet there's a we present right there from the beginning. And that's important for us to note. So God is plural from the very beginning. God is three from the very first pages of the Bible. Now, God is also one. If we fast forward a little bit to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Moses is delivering his farewell address, he has this famous statement that includes the greatest command. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, the statement begins, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And my Bible has a footnote that "the Lord our God, the Lord is one" could also be "the Lord our God is one Lord," or "the Lord our God, the Lord is one," or "the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." So there's like four different ways that it gives of possibly translating that. But what's the thrust of that statement? There's only one God. There aren't many gods. There is one God alone, and he is Yahweh. He is I Am. He is the self-existent one. And here, particularly in this context, if you look kind of before this and after this, particularly like down in verse 14, where he says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you off the face of the earth." God is emphasizing in this context that he's not just one of many gods, because when you looked at Egypt or you looked at the Canaanites, when they thought about gods, well that's what they thought about, right? Is there's like the God of the mountains or the God of the sea, the God of the sun, and like they're like, Scott sometimes describes, they're like big us, right? You know, we have different jobs. The gods have different jobs. We hurt and kill each other. The gods hurt and kill each other. And they kind of do these things. And that goes way back to even these ancient polytheistic religions. And so God is teaching this slave nation that's come out of Egypt, I'm it. I'm the only God there is. But some people have tried to like pit that statement against other statements in the Bible and say like, well, God can't be one, and then say he's also the Father and the Son, like then there would be two gods, and then you can't have two gods. It's like, no. What God's trying to say is there's not gods in competition against him. Not that he can't have multiple persons in his nature. He's saying that there's not some like other part of God that's got to like fight against God, or that they're in competition, or that, well, you got to please like both of them. The three persons of God are in such unity that they're not like the other gods of the nations. There's, in essence, only one God. And that doesn't contradict the fact that God reveals himself to us in three parts. So the Lord is one. And there's other passages we could read just about the fact that God, in this context, is just trying to drill it through the Israelites' heads. There is no other God. I am the Lord, the Lord alone. This section of Isaiah 44 and 45 is particularly rich with references to that. We're not going to read all of those tonight, but that's there for your reference. If you look in the New Testament as well, I think it's helpful for us to look at the unity of God in the New Testament, that we have some more details about the three persons of God in the New Testament, but there's also this picture that they're one. John chapter 1 and verse 1, one of the more famous statements about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, right in that statement, you just got the tension there, right? The Word was with God. If you're with someone, well, you're not them, but you're with them. So, like, there's two, right? But then the Word was God. Well, they're one. They're the same, but they're different. And so there's, and again, John's not contradicting himself. It's in the same very verse. There's tension there. God is multiple, and God is one. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus' famous statement at the end of this debate with the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I don't think there's any more explicit statement in Scripture to the deity of Jesus, as far as who he's claiming to be, than this statement right here. The Jews knew exactly what that meant, and what did they do after he said that? So they picked up stones to throw at him. Because if Jesus was not Yahweh, that would be blasphemy. Before Abraham was, I am. You don't say that if you're just a human. And yet Jesus, God the Son, says, before Abraham was, I am. He's God. He existed before Abraham. In John 17, 21 and 22, in Jesus' prayer for unity, the basis for the unity of the disciples is the unity of the Father and the Son. John 17, starting in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And we're going to come back to that idea of just, this is where it kind of gets practical, I think. That even if we don't understand all of the mechanics as to how that works, there's something we can learn from the oneness of the Father and the Son that applies to us and one another, and it applies to us and God. And we're going to talk about that hopefully at the end of the lesson tonight. Also worth noting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're studying 2 Corinthians on Tuesday nights right now, and in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So there's some other statements here about the Spirit and the Lord and their oneness. So again, there's lots of other passages. This is, again, one of those subjects that we're just going to have to kind of scrape the surface tonight and give a couple passages to think about and state some truths, but leave you to think about those and to look further into it yourselves. There's no way we can cover everything about the threeness and oneness of God in one lesson. And in the New Testament, we have the fact that God is three. Some places that we see that most clearly are places like Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" You have the three persons of God present in this event. Where is the Son? The Son's coming up out of the waters of baptism. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Where is the Spirit? In this instance, the Spirit is descending in the form of a dove. I don't know if that just means that's like how he came down or if there was actually some incarnation or something like that. But anyway, that's what it says. The Spirit descended on him like a dove. And where's the Father? He's in heaven. He's speaking from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So God is three, very clearly, in this moment. In Matthew 28, when Jesus is issuing the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, he tells them as they're going out to baptize people to do so in the name of who? He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And that's helpful for us because here we have kind of the three persons of God put on an equal plane in some ways, right? In the name of has to do with what idea, what concept? Like by the authority of. So there's this idea of doing something in the name of the Father, you know? But he says you baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is one of the passages that helps us really nailed down the fact that the Spirit is deity as well. Just as the Father is deity, the Son is deity, the Spirit is deity. And baptism is done by their authority in their name. And 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the blessing at the very end of 2 Corinthians invokes the name of all three persons of God. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And again, I think the implication is here, if you're sending these things kind of from God, this is deity. This is the three persons of deity that he is sending blessings on behalf of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we have those three paralleled here in these passages. So in the New Testament, God is one and God is three. And it is notable to say that they have different roles. We can't just speak of them interchangeably and say, well, you know, the Father came and took on flesh. No, the Father didn't take on flesh. The Word took on flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word is Jesus, God the Son. The Spirit did not take on flesh. The Father did not take on flesh, but Jesus took on flesh. And so there in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there's a distinction there. In John 16, in verse 13, Jesus talks about he's come from the Father, he's going to the Father. And then he says in verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So Jesus, the Son, was going to leave, and then who did he send? He didn't send the Father, he sent the Spirit. He says, the Spirit's the one who's going to come. And of course, this happens on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descends on the 12, and they're able to speak in other languages and speak the Word of God. And finally, in Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus makes the statement about the coming day of the Lord. Matthew 24, 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." That's a challenging passage. How can the Son still be God and like not know something that the Father knows? I'm not entirely sure, but that's what Jesus said. So there's a difference. We could say the only one who knows about that day and hour is the Father. That's what Jesus said. So they have different roles. And again, all I'm trying to do here is lay out some passages for us to say, kind of here's some bookends. We shouldn't say that God is like only one person and that they're all interchangeable and like, well, you could say the Father or the Son, Holy Spirit, tomato, tomato, you know, no real difference. But then not all say that like, well, there's three different gods and they're like against each other and stuff. No, like
they're so unified that you might as well just say, well, there's just one God, in effect, because of how they function together. And that's really where we want to go next, is we want to talk about the unity of God and also put in here the headship of God. And I think this is fascinating because some of the principles that are taught in the New Testament go back to the nature of God himself. Actually, so many of the principles taught in the New Testament go back to you be this way because God is this way. And that's true with headship and submission as well. So let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at this for a couple minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is the famous passage about head coverings. And we're not going to try to cover all of that tonight. But I want to say that in this passage, it is about head coverings. But really, I think that the core of the subject here is not actually the covering. But the covering was a principle having to do with what? It's really about headship. Like, that's really the underlying spiritual lesson he's trying to get them to learn. And the covering, whatever it was a symbol of authority. It was something having to do with headship. That's really the core lesson that's taught here. So we're going to focus on the headship part of this passage tonight. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's a four-part relationship that he kind of builds here. And who's at the top of this chain of headship? Who's at the top in this picture? It would be God, right? God's at the top. And then God is the head of who? Well, he's the head of everyone, but specifically in this passage, he's the head of Christ. And so you've got Christ is in submission to God the Father in that sense. Now who is Christ the head of? Christ is the head of man, and then man is the head of who? Of woman. I will say, in this passage, if you're reading from the English Standard Version, they choose to translate woman as wife and man as husband in certain parts of this passage, which you could translate it that way. That's making the passage more specific, because in Greek there's not a word for wife. There's just the word for woman and man. And so you have to rely on the context to figure out, is it man or woman, wife or husband. And I don't like that about the ESV. I think they got it wrong on this one. That's another topic for another time. But I will say, if you're reading the English Standard Version tonight and you see that passage, it substitutes those words there, but the root word is the same, man and woman. So what I want us to see here is there's this, for lack of a better term, like a hierarchy, a term of headship and an order of things that in which God created God and Christ and man and woman, and they're kind of put in this order. And so there is this sense in which God is the one who is the head, even within God. God is over all. In John 10 and verse 29, Jesus would say, as he's talking about the good shepherd and all of that, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In John 14, in verse 28, he said, you heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, so Jesus says on a couple different occasions, like, I'm here and the Father is here. Now, that doesn't mean that they're like, one's not God, but that there is a picture of headship and submission in their relationship. I think this is implied as well in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection of the dead and the last day and the nature of the kingdom. We're in God's kingdom now. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And you skip down to verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So all these passages point us to this idea that even within God, there's a headship-submission relationship. And that doesn't make Christ any less God or he himself have any less authority himself, but that's the picture biblically that we have of God. And yet, when we get into the relationship of God and God the Father and God the Son, there's this unity and there's this oneness. There's so much on the same page, and here's how that's able to happen. Look at John chapter 5. And this string of passages, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, I mark these with a little letter A that's in a box on the side of my Bible for authority. Because I just think these passages are so helpful when you're talking with people to illustrate how Jesus shows us to handle the will of God. And it comes back to how we're going to figure out how to do church and how to do a lot of those things, because there's a lot of people who take the approach like, well, as long as God didn't say not to, you know, you just kind of, it's like fair game. And I just don't think that's the way we see Jesus handling the will of God. And if anybody can show us how to handle the will of God correctly, it's Jesus. So that's one way to look at these passages. But tonight, I want us to look at these passages from the perspective of this is how you can have three and yet have one in within God. So read these passages with me. John 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." So Jesus does only and exactly what he sees the Father doing. If you skip down to verse 30 of that chapter, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus' judgment was right because he was only making the Father's judgment. And that's the same basis on which we can judge. We're not the judge, but we can pass on what the judge said. Jesus did the same thing. John chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. John 7, starting in verse 16. "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood.'" So Jesus emphasizes this again. He's only doing the Father's will. And in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" So these passages show us how there's God the Father and God the Son, but how do they really function? I mean, they really function as one, because the Son is so in tune with the Father's will. He just listens carefully, and he does only those things that he sees the Father doing. He just sticks to that, and the Father loves to show these things to the Son, and he shows him all the things that he's doing so the Son can act just as the Father is acting, and so they're two. But in effect, they're one because there's submission and there's unity in what they're saying and in what they're teaching. So there's one. And the same is true of the Spirit. Not as much is said about the Spirit, but in John 16, verses 12 through 15, we read this a minute ago, but look at the same language as applied to the Spirit. John 16, starting in verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you got the three steps right there, right? Is the Father gives it to the Son, and the Son gives it to the Spirit. And how does the Spirit handle that? He hears it, and he gives it exactly in that form to the disciples. And then they write it down. And here we have the New Testament. So that's just really cool. So we might put the Spirit here as well. Of course, he's greater than us. But by implication, I think, we see kind of that picture in Scripture. So as we think about this, are there any other places in Scripture that talk about this concept of there are many, and yet there's just one? It's kind of interesting when you start to think about that concept, the number of times that that concept comes up. And actually, it comes up pretty early in the Bible, doesn't it? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, where's the multiple and yet one statement in Genesis chapter 2? If you look right down at the end of the chapter, after God has made man, and then he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. And he makes woman, and he brings her to the man, and he sings this song about the woman. And then in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see that? There's two, but there's one. And just as we've been talking about, there's three, but there's one. There's parallels there. There's lessons for us there in how we function. So even within God, there's headship and submission. Headship and submission. There's two as one. In 1 Corinthians 6, look over there with me for a moment. And again, what I'm kind of doing tonight is I'm just kind of introducing some of these concepts and ideas, but I hope they'll be helpful to you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. And this is a powerful verse. After talking about avoiding sexual immorality, look at actually verse 16. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. So he makes the one flesh argument and says, don't join yourselves to a prostitute. But then in the very next verse, look what he says, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And sometimes I think we kind of glance over that verse in this context. I don't understand everything that verse means. But he parallels it with the one flesh relationship, doesn't he? So there's two in marriage, or in this case, just the sexual act. And then you make two out of one with a prostitute. But he says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. This is, in a sense, our marriage with God, spiritual marriage, that we are one spirit with the Lord. And we might say that this is the same kind of language a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 12, when he's talking about the body of Christ. There's several passages in here that talk in this way, but 1 Corinthians 12:12 is one of them. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. He just makes the point several times in here. The body has many members, but it's one. There's many, but there's really just one. And you can't separate the one. And so this idea of the unity of God is applicable in our marriages. It's applicable in our relationship to God. And it's applicable to our relationship with one another in the church. And it all goes back to the threeness and the oneness of God and the unity that they have within that. And I think what it really comes back to is the idea of headship and submission. He introduced that idea in 1 Corinthians 11, and we talked about the God-Christ-man-woman relationship. But in Ephesians chapter 5, he makes the clear connection between the husband and the wife, and he parallels it to who? Christ in the church. And there's this whole section in Ephesians 5 that's all about headship and submission in within different relationships. And he starts off in at the end of Ephesians 5 talking about wives and husbands. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, what's the relationship? Children and parents. And then in the next part of chapter 6, what's the relationship? Bondservants and masters. And that's a really unfortunate chapter break because all three of those are kind of parallel and they apply to everybody. There's nobody in this room that's not in like one of those type of relationships. And it all comes back to headship, submission. There's two and yet there's one. And by the way, right before this whole section starts in verse 21, if you back up, where's the submission in verse 21? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's the one another picture within this. A couple of points of application, and the lesson will be yours. I hope I haven't been too technical tonight. I'm trying to put some ideas together to help us make this practical. So let's talk about this. First of all, just don't miss this. Jesus' prayer for his people was that we would be one as he and the Father are one. So how were Jesus and the Father one? How did we see Jesus handle the will of God? He said, I'm just going to stick to just what God has said. And that's the key for us, brethren. If we're going to be one, if we're going to work together in the body of Christ, we have to figure out how to handle this book together. And that's so important. Because there's so much division in the religious world right now. And it all really comes back to how are we going to handle this book? What's the philosophy with which we're going to interpret it? How are we going to decide which things apply and which things we have some flexibility on? And I think Jesus' precedent is what we need to go with. Is just, okay, here's the subject at hand. What do the scriptures reveal about it? Take everything the Bible says about it, and we're going to stay within what the Bible says. And that will help a whole lot, because a lot of the division comes when we decide to improvise, and we decide to add on, or we decide to assume some things outside of what the Bible says. And so, we can be one, and we can work through our differences and divisions by looking at the relationship of the Father and the Son, and how Jesus handled the will of God. And if, hopefully, if we handle God's will the same, then we can be one as Jesus and the Father are one. Our marriages need to be a reflection of Christ and the church. Now, he actually applies a different, remember that God, Christ, man, woman part? He actually kind of puts it in a different, he compares it to a different part of that, right? It's kind of the Christ over man and woman relationship, Christ and the church, but there's still that relationship. And our marriages are one of the most clear areas in which just personally, on a day-to-day basis, we are working to live out the unity of God. And there's this picture of that there's headship, and the head, biblically, is not just the one who just gets to call the shots. It's not just the person in charge who gets to say, okay, you go do this, you go do that. But biblical headship in Ephesians 5 is the picture of self-sacrificial love. That's what headship actually means, biblically. If you're over somebody, it means you put them first. And it means you sacrifice yourself for the good of them, and you answer to God for how you manage and handle and lead that relationship. And so that's what marriage ought to be on both sides. For the husband, headship. For the wife, is submission. We see Jesus' submission. What's amazing is that Jesus is kind of the perfect example of both headship and submission in the scriptures. His submission to the Father and his headship over the church. It goes both ways. So may I and may we really work on our marriages to look more like this picture of the unity of God. We need to be joined to the Lord. We need to be one spirit with him. That's what Ephesians 6 is talking about. He was joined to the Lord as one spirit with him. Have you ever thought about being one with God? I mean, that's a pretty powerful concept as we think about that. And the oneness is not just this warm, fuzzy feeling we get when we think, oh, well, God must be near me and I can feel the Holy Spirit in me and stuff like that. there's a sense, I think, at times where we ought to seek to feel in God's presence. We shouldn't just divorce emotion from the whole thing. But the oneness with God has to do with us acting like God would act, becoming more like God, thinking more like Him, acting more like Him. And that's really, I think, the picture in the Scriptures is that the more we act like God and are sticking with His Word and we're filled with His Word, we will be more and more one with Him. It's a process that we're in. So those are really the three applications we have tonight for one another, in our homes, and just spiritually with your relationship with God. We need to reflect the unity of God in those relationships. I want to end with this, because this may be the last lesson I preach this year on this subject. I hope it's been helpful to you. There's a lot that we don't understand about God, but never stop learning about God. And the book of Job, Job was a righteous man, and I think in a lot of ways he knew God. But after the journey that God took him on, what does Job say at the end of Job in Job 42 and verse 5? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And, you know, knowing God is not a point. It's a process. And hopefully each of the building blocks we've put together this year is helping us get just one step closer to understanding the God who made us, who loves us, and who has sacrificed Himself for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Never stop learning about God. And I hope that these lessons make us more hungry to know Him better. Thank you for listening tonight. A lot of concepts we just introduced. But if you're here tonight and you're not one with God, maybe you don't understand all of the things we talked about tonight. I hope this lesson didn't go over our heads. A lot of it still goes over my head, honestly. But I hope that you think about your relationship with God tonight. And if you're here and you need to make yourself right with God by His grace, whether that's for the first time in baptism and repentance of your sins, or whether you need the prayers of the brethren here tonight, please let us know how we can help you to be one with God while we stand and while we sing the song.